Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 16. If you want to turn there in your Bibles now, and if you want to follow along in one of the Bibles that's provided there in the seat back in front of you or underneath the seat, you can find Revelation 16 on page 1037. Before we begin, just a reminder to all of us who have been here, as well as maybe an introduction for some of you who are new and visiting. It is our normal commitment here at Grace Church that we just preach right through books of the Bible. Part of the main reason we do that is because God has given us the Bible in books, and so we want to just preach right through them. Each book has its own unique message and thing that God is trying to get through to us. And also, because if we didn't do that, there are probably passages in the Bible that we would just be likely to skip. This might be yet another one. We'll see. But I also say that to let you know that it's not as if we said to ourselves, what would be a great passage for us the same Sunday that we celebrate baptisms? Let's go the seven bowls of God's wrath. And yet, at the same time, as is often always the case, I do believe there is something fitting here for us, even on this day. So let us turn now once again, as we continue in our series, to the book of Revelation, this time Revelation chapter 16. Please listen as I read. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Church, this is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, it is our conviction that this is your word and that you continue to speak through your word to your people. Lord, we are here this morning presenting ourselves to you that we might hear from you, even in this word, Lord. Would you speak to us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to ask you the question, what do the following titles have in common? Superman 2, The Godfather, Part 2, Star Trek, The Wrath of Khan, The Dark Knight, The Empire Strikes Back. Well, aside from being movies that some of you have probably never, ever seen, some of you will recognize that not only are these movie titles, but these movie titles are sequels. And not only are they sequels, but they are sequels that are almost universally recognized as being better than the first. And there are a lot of people out there who tend to think the same way about the New Testament, as the better sequel to the old. I mean, just quickly, if you're here this morning and you're new to the whole kind of Bible thing, this Bible here is made up of Old and New Testaments. The much larger section at the beginning of the Bible is the Old Testament that narrates the story of God's rescuing and redeeming activity in this world through his Old Testament or Old Covenant people, Israel. The much smaller section at the end of the Bible is the New Testament, which, again, generalization, but describes God's rescuing and redeeming activity in this world through his son Jesus and through his multinational people, the church. And it's not uncommon to find this sentiment that the New Testament is like the better sequel. I mean, people tend to think of the God of the Old Testament as being wrathful and angry, but the God of the New Testament, I mean, he's kind of softened up a little bit in his older age. He's sort of gotten with the times, and, you know, there in the New Testament, we see this God of patience and mercy and love, and, you know, if you frame it up like that, then we would have to agree. It does sound like the New Testament is, in fact, the better sequel. And listen, there is actually a sense in which we can say the New Testament, the New Covenant has, maybe for lack of a better word, a sort of superiority to the old, but probably not for the reason that you might think. No, it's the New Testament that actually tells us how to understand and interpret the old. But not because the character of God has somehow changed from the old to the new. Well, the God of the Old Testament is the same God revealed in the New Testament, who is the same God that we worship today. And in fact, what we find when we come to the New Testament, it's not actually that the wrath of God gets smaller and the love of God gets bigger and bigger. Actually, what we see is that both get much bigger in the new. Both are revealed in much more larger, far more sweeping ways. Both the patience and the love and the mercy of God are bigger in the New Testament, as well as the judgment and the wrath and even the anger of God. They both get bigger in the new. And we see that right here in John's vision of these seven bowls of God's wrath. And this is the third and final series of seven judgments in this book. We've already saw the seven seals, we saw the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls, which are the last. And what we see here as the very New Testament itself draws closer and closer to its close, it actually does so intentionally, taking language that is right out of the Old Testament. I mean, these judgments that we see this morning, they're all cast in the imagery and the language of the 10 plagues from the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt to get Pharaoh to let his people go, which many of you know either from the Bible or from the Charlton Heston movie, to keep with the movie theme. I mean, the only way to understand what's going on with these seven bowls is to understand them through the lens of plagues. I mean, we've got these painful sores. We've got water turning to blood. We've got scorching heat. We have utter darkness. I mean, even these frogs in the sixth bowl. I mean, why is he talking about frogs? I mean, there's actually no even real frogs in there. It's the dragon and the beast and the second beast, who is a false prophet, and they're deceiving people, and John just describes them as frogs only to link this back to something like those Exodus plagues. And there's these hailstones, 100 pounds each, larger than seem possible, with the help of one of our seventh grade students who alerted me to the fact that the largest hailstone ever discovered was 2 pounds and 8 inches in diameter. These 100-pound hailstones would be something larger than like 33 and a half feet. I mean, it's almost impossible to actually imagine the destruction that would be brought out in any one of these bowls. And listen, as you might well know by now, this language is primarily symbolic, but it is symbolic of something real. Something that will be felt personally. Something that will touch every single part of the created order that we live in. But unlike those 10 plagues in Exodus, unlike those 7 seals, and unlike those 7 trumpets, all those things were very limited. Limited to Egypt, limited to a quarter of the earth, limited to a third of the earth. But here, no, it is God's unlimited, final, just devastating effects upon the whole earth, upon the entirety of all creation. This is a far greater picture of God's judgment than anything we have in the Old Testament. But even here, even amidst these 7 bowls, we still catch a glimpse of God's greater gracious rescue. So this morning we're going to look at both judgment and rescue. And certainly the judgment theme is the dominant note of the passage. And so the question is, what is it that we're supposed to see about these sort of pictures of judgment, these pictures that we've been seeing that all throughout this book, each one kind of contributing to a different and unique aspect of the judgment of God? What are we supposed to see from these pictures right here? Thing that I think we're supposed to get, at least as it relates to the judgment of God in this passage, is that the judgments poured out here are God's perfect justice. These judgments that are poured out right here, this is not just some kind of arbitrary thing that God has kind of thunk up, or this is not God flying off at the handle. No, these are God's purposeful, measured, intentional, perfect justice. In other words, what's revealed here is not simply the extent and the fullness of God's judgment, but the appropriateness of them. And that emerges in 2 ways in particular throughout these 7 bowls. The first way we see that is that this judgment of God is his just response to what has been done to his people. In other words, God is doing this specifically because of something that has already happened to his special covenant people whom he has chosen, whom he loves, his very own children. He is responding to something done to them. And we see that after the first 3 bowls are unleashed. In those second and third bowls, there's this repetition of all this stuff being turned to blood. I mean, the whole sea is turned to blood. We can't even imagine the full devastating effects if something like that actually happened, if all of our seas were instantly turned into blood. And then even after that, that follows up with the third bowl that says all the rivers and all the fresh water and everything else is also turned to blood. But the reason why that's here, it's not just to get us to think about what happened in the Nile River back in Exodus. No, there is a sense of God's particular judgment. It comes out there as this angel comes on the scene to help us interpret what's going on. He says these words. He says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and so you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." I mean, you could say it's God's poetic justice. It's like he's saying to them, oh, you want to make blood flow? Okay. We'll see. We'll see what happens when I make blood flow. Here you go. And there's immediately this voice that comes from the altar. Listen, friends, obviously, altars are furniture. Altars don't speak, not even in apocalyptic literature. I think we're supposed to remember back in chapter 6 when the fifth seal was opened and John saw this vision. He said, "Under the altar I saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And in the pouring out of the seven bowls, they finally can answer, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty,'" verse 7, "'true and just are your judgments.'" And friends, what this is saying is that there is a relationship. There is an inseparable relationship between the judging activity of God and the just character of God. In other words, even though these judgments are often hard for us to look at, we need to look at them because they are a necessary demonstration of the very nature of the God that we are to know and to worship. And look, I know we've talked about this very subject only very recently. I mean, just back in chapter 14. And I'll do my best today and in the coming weeks when this subject continues to come back up again and again, not just to stand up here and just kind of say the same thing over and over again. And I think I can do that because each of these chapters talks about God's judgment in some ways that are meant to kind of hit us and shake us up a little bit differently. And here this idea of God's judgment, specifically as God's just repayment, this really needs to challenge some of our objections to this kind of picture of God. I mean, folks, the reality is the objection to God's judgment, which is an objection that we've talked about, it's an objection that you probably know, and even some of you sometimes experience and feel inside your own heart, this thing that says, oh, it's hard for me, I struggle to believe, or for some of us, I refuse to believe in a God of judgment. That objection comes up again and again, but one of the things I want you to know is that that objection is actually pretty unique in history to our culture today. It's a very Western objection. In other non-Western cultures in the world today, and especially other places throughout history, even among what we'd call unbelieving cultures, cultures that did not just sort of automatically accept this idea of the God of the Bible, even so, the idea of God's judgment actually would have been one of the most attractive things about him, one of the most freeing things about believing in this God. So why isn't it for us? Well, I think part of the reason is because most of us here, and I realize I don't have the ability to speak for everyone, but most of us here do not know what it is like to live in a world, in a culture of absolute gross injustice. And look, Please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that there is no injustice in our culture. There absolutely is. But, relatively speaking, even with the injustices that we have in our own day, relatively speaking, we have lived and still live in one of the most historically just times and places that there has ever been. And we would do well to remember that this God who reveals himself to us in these scriptures, he is not just our God, he is also the God of those who have suffered incredible injustice all throughout the world. It was recently estimated that since the beginning of Christianity, there have been over 70 million Christians killed. Not just killed generally, but killed specifically in some way owing to their faith in Christ. I know some of you are like, well, how'd they come up with those numbers? I don't know. You can do an internet search and find out. Maybe the numbers aren't exactly perfectly accurate. Even if they're off by half, that is an incredible number. Over 70 million Christians have been killed in some way owing to their faith in Christ. And of that number, over half of that number, total number, in the 20th century alone. So where do we get off asking this question? How can you believe in a God of judgment? What would you say to all those souls in the moments before they lost their lives? What would you say to all the surviving loved ones? What would you say to those souls underneath the altar who had been slain for the witness they had borne? And look, I am well aware that this doesn't answer every single objection. I get it. But if we could look out into the sea of all those eyes staring back at us, I highly doubt you would say anything like, well, I could never believe in a God of judgment. No, instead, we must say, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? True and just are your judgments, O Lord. And what this is telling us is that there is a day when God is going to show up and bring about all those true and just judgments. But listen, this has implications, not just for what's going to happen then when God does finally decide to pour out all these bowls and all this thing finally comes to an end, his perfect justice comes about, but not only does this have implications for how we think about then, it actually has implications for how we live now in light of God's judgment later. Think of just one example. If there is no future justice that requires judgment that actually fits the crime, if there is none, then why shouldn't we just simply take matters into our own hands and get justice for ourselves right now in the here and now? I mean, for any one of us who ever experiences, and again, I realize I said that we have not experienced relative injustice, but even all those people out there in the world throughout time and space and history, why not just take matters into your own hands and return wrong with wrong, repay evil for evil, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I mean, why not take things into our own hands? And you might say, oh, well, you know, things wouldn't be organized and there would be anarchy, and that would certainly be true. But no, friends, the reason why we can say, the actual reason that we can hold out, the thing that we can believe in, the reason that we can say that it is not right for us to take retaliation into our own hands, it's not because eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth doesn't actually equate justice. It's not because those things are ultimately wrong in any sort of ultimate sense. It's because we aren't the ones who have been authorized to bring it about. Friends, one of the greatest things about knowing the God of the Bible who reveals himself to us as a God of perfect justice in such a way that ought to absolutely free us and release us from anger and hatred and violence and retaliation and bitterness is knowing that we indeed worship one who one day will set everything right. True and just are your judgments, Lord God Almighty. We see that here in those first three bowls, but we also see it in the remaining four. I mean, these judgments, it's not just that they are God's perfect justice, they are also his settled response to those who are settled against him. The judgment of God is his settled response to those who are settled against him. I mean, as those final four bowls are poured out, there's this refrain that just echoes. It repeats throughout those four bowls. We actually see it in how people who experience those judgments respond. You see it there in verse 9. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. I mean, it happens again in verse 11, after the fifth bowl, it says, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain. They did not repent of their deeds. In fact, not only do they curse God and refuse to repent, they refuse to turn away from their sin and towards God in faith and repentance. They refuse to turn to God in any sort of conceivable way. And in the sixth bowl, they straight up double down and assemble in a unified stand against God. In this battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon, John's going to say a lot more about this battle in chapter 19, so I'm not going to say much more about it here. But I want you to notice that there's another bowl even after that battle. After they align themselves against God, even after the pouring out of this final bowl, where we see all these cosmic images of rumblings and earthquakes such as has never been felt before, all of which are indicative of the very presence of God coming from heaven to earth in this final judgment, these incredible hailstones, even after all that, this thing ends with this refrain in verse 21. They cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. Once again here, I think this picture kind of challenges some of our notions about what the judgment of God is like. I think sometimes we imagine that God is somehow planning to judge people who on that day will be standing before him saying something like, please, oh, please, just give us one more chance. We didn't know. We didn't know any better. Now we know. Now we know better. Now we want to know you. Just one more chance, please. We want to know you. We want to follow you. We want to worship you. We want to give glory to you forever. Please, just one more chance. No, friends, there is nothing like that here. Just a threefold refrain of cursing God. Look, I realize this might sound incredibly unlikely to you, but if you stop and think about it, I actually think this is the most natural conclusion then on that day to a heart that is set against God here and now. I mean, just think about that. I mean, things tend to grow in the direction of the nature that they already are. I mean, if you've got thorns and thistles in your yard and they continue to grow, they don't all of a sudden just transform immediately into some sort of blossoming, beautiful flower and gardenscape. No, they just get bigger and badder thorns. And if in this life, when you think about a God who will bring about perfect justice, and that produces in you this response of anger and defiance and objection, this sort of arms folded, stubborn, I could never believe in a God who has judgment, when he actually shows up on that day to bring about his actual judgment, when it is no longer hidden, when it is no longer just promised and talked about as a future reality, as it is revealed and we see it with our own eyes unmistakably, what makes you think that on that day you or anybody else would suddenly have a change of heart? Now, on that day, what has been there all along will simply just become final. And friends, I think that's one of the reasons why these plagues, these seven bowls, are meant to make us think about those 10 plagues in Egypt. If you remember, God said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh was like, "Why should I?" So I was like, "All right, here we go. Plague number one." Pharaoh's like, "Oh, okay. I'll let your people go." God relents of the plague, and then he goes, "Never mind. Let my people go." "No, why should I?" Another plague. Pharaoh's like, All right. You can go." Plague stops, and he's like, "Nope, never mind. You can't go." Again, and again, and again, and again. Until finally, Pharaoh and all his armies are utterly defeated. Only after time and opportunity, again and again and again, and yet he just hardens his heart against God. I mean, do you want to stand here or sit here this morning and say, "Well, yeah, but I'm way better than Pharaoh. I can harden my heart against God now and still be okay then"? What makes you think that? Friends, in light of that, we shouldn't be surprised that God would judge. I mean, the thing we should be surprised about is that he is so patient in bringing his judgment to completion, that he would pour it out in an obvious way. I mean, it's not as if they're saying, "I wonder what these things are." They know what they are, and they are cursing the God who has power over them, and yet he gives them another opportunity, and yet another opportunity, and yet another opportunity, that he would be so patient in bringing his judgment to final completion. I mean, that should be the thing that is most surprising and shocking to us, and yet I never hear that as an objection. I never hear anyone object, "I can't believe in a God who would be so patient as to give opportunity after opportunity and to wait as long as this God does to finally bring this about." Listen, I think sometimes we imagine that when the Bible talks about God's wrath or his anger, when this day comes, that somehow God just loses his temper, that he flies off the handle like a parent whose buttons have been pushed too far and too many times. I think sometimes we imagine the wrath of God like God has somehow lost control of himself. Friends, that is not the picture we get right here. This picture is of a just judge who has carefully weighed all the evidence and has confidently reached a verdict, and one day he will finally deliver it. But he waits, and he waits, and he waits. He will not wait forever. Friends, eventually, the final seal will be opened. The last trumpet will sound, and the concluding bowl will be poured out. Justice demands it, and God's judgment will satisfy it. And yet, even here, even in all this, we still get a picture of God's grace. When through Christ, God will graciously rescue those who are ready. Friends, through Christ, even amidst all this, all these pictures and bowls of God's judgment, even through all this, God will graciously rescue his own who are ready for this day. I mean, we see this in verse 13. This seems like it comes out of nowhere. I mean, this is unlike anything else in the rest of the entire chapter. Right there in verse 15, in the middle or towards the end of that sixth bowl, the very words of Christ himself come cutting through these bowls, calling out to his own. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." My friends, this is one of the Bible's most consistent ways of talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, both to rescue his own and to bring about the very final judgment that's depicted right here in these bowls. And look, I realize this language might sound strange to us, this language of staying awake and keeping your clothes on, but I actually think the imagery is pretty relatable. One of the things, some of you may know that I spent a few years in the Army, and one of the things that you quickly learn in the military is that one of the worst things you can do is be in the wrong uniform. I mean, the last thing you want to do is show up for a formation, and everybody there is in their dress blues, and you show up in your PJs. But I remember in basic training, we even had to wear a uniform to bed. And I remember thinking to myself, I mean, why do we have to wear a uniform to bed? I mean, we're just sleeping. We're tucked away in our barracks bunks at night. I mean, why does it matter? And it matters because they were just trying to drill this thing into us. Literally, our drill sergeants were trying to drill this thing into us that it matters that you show up at all times in the right uniform. And so one night, in the middle of the night, the fire alarm went off. The drill sergeants came in, and they were ripping everybody out of their bunks to go outside in the company training area and assemble all of us, hundreds, in the middle of the night. And in that moment, everyone learned who heeded the words about not getting caught in the wrong uniform. And boy, let me tell you, there were some folks who were embarrassed on that night. Friends, that is the imagery that is being used here. He's not literally talking about clothing. He's not literally talking about never sleeping. What he's saying is that when this all finally comes about, particularly when the point of no return comes about, it is going to come about as a surprise, like a thief who comes in the night. It will be too late then to get up and think about what should I be wearing. The thing that we ought to be wearing, friends, this is the beauty of all this. The thing that we ought to be wearing is actually given to us by the very one who promises and tells us that he is coming again. I mean, you heard this morning, even as we celebrated the baptism this morning, you heard this from Cindy's own testimony. It means to be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It means to be found trusting in him, trusting in his life that he lived, in his death, that he died in our place for us so that we might be clothed in his righteousness, so that we might have all of our sins forgiven. That is what it means to be found in Christ. What it means to stay awake is to be vigilant, to make sure that every single day, day in and day out, moment by moment, that we are trusting in Christ, that we are ready to say along with the very voices of heaven, true and just are your judgments, O Lord, and that final day can come. That final seal can get cracked, the final trumpet can blow, the last bowl can be poured out, because on that day we have nothing to fear if we are found clothed in Christ. Friends, I mean, we see this all throughout the scriptures. I mean, just listen to these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul's talking about this exact same thing. He says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." Here's those clothes again. "Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Why? "For God has not destined us for wrath." For those who have put their faith in Christ, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, here's the great irony in all this. We want to object to the God of the Bible because he's depicted as a God of judgment. What we want instead is a God of patience and love and mercy, and that is exactly who the Bible presents to us. As a God of patience and mercy and unparalleled love, who would send his own son so that you and I, if we trust in him, are not destined to experience the very wrath of God that he will pour out on that day. If you want a God of patience and love and mercy, the good news is that that is the God who is there. And we need to behold him now in all his ways, his justice and mercy, his wrath, his grace, his judgment, and salvation. Friends, today is the day for us to say, along with the host of heaven, "True and just are your ways." And I'll conclude with these words from C.S. Lewis, who talked about that great and awesome day when the final bowl is poured out. He says this: "When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you were on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us, so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use in saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time of choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really already chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. Let's pray. Lord, I simply ask one thing, that you would enable and awaken and quicken every heart here to choose this day your son, Christ, and so be destined for salvation. We ask in Jesus' name.